Thank you, Wes. That's a great, great testimony. I'd ask you to help me preach this morning by turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. It's the very last book in the Old Testament. So you can, if you can find Matthew, what did I say? Okay, the book before Matthew is the one I'm going to be preaching from. I don't make this up as I go, really. The message title is The Path to Enjoying Grace. I want you to know that what I'm about to share with you, I believe, is the most important thing you will hear this week. It's not because it's me, and the truth is, that is what I believe to the core of my being every time you've seen me stand to speak in this place. This is absolutely the most important thing that you will hear this week. And in fact, I'm not exactly at the top of my game today, so it really, even more so than normal, doesn't have much to do with me. We had a pretty difficult week of travel, a great week away at the SBC annual meeting in New Orleans, but the travel on both ends was hard. And then we led a wedding, a pretty big wedding this weekend, Friday rehearsal, out late last night. So I'm not quite as energetic as I normally am, but I'm really excited about what I have to share with you. The problem with the path to enjoying grace is that many of us have heard the word grace so many times, we struggle to still find it amazing. We need an experience of something like many of our best stories that put a character into an impossible situation where if you're reading the story or you're watching it, you feel the tension of a situation that can't be fixed, that has no hope whatsoever of being solved. Probably one of my favorites is following Sam and Frodo in the return of the king as they are slogging their way through Mordor to destroy the ring. I'm deeply moved every time I watch them go through that circumstance and watch them face catastrophes of climbing the mountain and then getting into the cave where they encounter the spider, and then Frodo is Sam thinks killed, and then they're through this extreme circumstances, and then when they finally accomplish their purpose and they're improbably rescued, my heart is filled with joy and relief, which may sound ridiculous about a movie or a book. But when was the last time you felt that way about God's grace? The reason we don't is because we don't understand the catastrophes that stand in our way of receiving God's rescue. If you and I don't sense the terrifying danger that our sin has placed us in, we will be incapable of enjoying God's grace. And there's a real irony in this because we have been taught by the culture, all of us, throughout our lives, we've been taught by the culture to protect our self-esteem at all costs. And so we resist thinking about and meditating on the very reality that would enable us to enjoy and to experience the grace of God. One author says it this way: we only enjoy grace when we recognize what sinners we are. As soon as you forget how great a sinner you are, God's grace will cease to amaze you. This is a good litmus test of your spiritual health. Are you amazed by God's grace? Once you've tasted God's grace, you don't want to forget your sinfulness entirely because your sinfulness magnifies God's mercy. And as Paul says in Romans 5:2, it's grace by which we stand. That verse says, through Jesus, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So grace is how we stand spiritually. It's how we flourish. And this is not some obscure theological argument. It is intensely practical. It is by God's grace that we stand and are able to care for small children. It's how we persevere in our studies as young people, as students. It's how we can be empowered and enabled to forgive hurt. It's how we have the ability to resist temptation. Malachi can help with all this. I shared last week, he ministered in the 5th century, the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. We know that because they dealt with the same kinds of things. But the book of Malachi serves as a wake-up call to casual believers who are generally right in their theology, but who have no real convictions that drive their ethical decision-making, and so they're quick to compromise. And our text today specifically is actually a challenge to the spiritual leaders, the priests, that they were leading the way and actually despising the grace of God. And ironically, by walking through this text and this bracing warning given to the priests and the people in Malachi's time can enable us to fully appreciate the good news, which is what we're aiming at today. How can we learn to fully appreciate the good news? And to enjoy grace, we must remember the terrifying danger our sin has placed us in the first place. Because first of all, God's standards are higher than our standards. So I want to plead with you to resist the impulse inside of us to try to defend yourself and to think, I'm not really that bad of a person. This is describing all of us. We're all in the same boat in this circumstance. And we need to feel to the core of our being that God's standards are above ours, and in our own ability and strength, we will never be able to meet them, no matter how good we try to be as persons. Malachi 1, 6 through 8 says this, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts." Part of the reason this can be hard to follow is that Malachi uses this interesting communication style where God has supernaturally revealed to Malachi the thoughts of the people, and he's exposing them and then addressing them. Jesus did this all the time. It must have been uncomfortable at times to hang out with Jesus, because sometimes he'd just come out with what you were thinking and hoping was a secret. And so that happens, this unusual thing when he says things like, "O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name?" He's reading their thoughts. Another thing that can be a little hard to follow here is that he begins talking about a son honoring his father. You know, in our culture, that's not an automatic thing at all. In fact, this is not a Father's Day message, but to the much of our entertainment actually portrays fathers as buffoons, idiots, or toxic influences. And so it could be easy to miss what's going on here. But Malachi is actually a brilliant stroke, because this is just what happened in their culture. Sons honored their fathers. And so he's actually speaking in such a way that, you know, they would say that and everybody would agree along, instead of coming right out of the gate and smacking the priests in the face. You know, he says something first that they would all agree with. You know, a son honors his father. Of course, that's what happened. And a servant is master because he had no other choice. And then God, after he's got them listening, then God makes it explicit what he's getting at. and saying, if I am a father, and I am, and if I am a master, and I am, then where is my honor? Where is the honest fear of me that ought to be happening? And then he challenges the priest and tells them that they are despising his name. Now, again, something different from their culture than from our time, a person's name in that culture was the same thing as representing their character and their person. So what God is saying to the people who had the responsibility to teach what God said, he says, you are despising me. And their response to that is, what are you talking about? We look at all this worship we're doing. Look at all of these rituals that we perform, and look at how much better we are than other people. And so then God exposes their internal attitude that is revealed. They were not carrying out their roles as they were supposed to do. That's what he's specifically talking about, the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is clearly explained in the book of Leviticus and other places. And the priests were, there's very specific detail that they were to carry out to a T. And that was all meant to point forward to the perfect sacrifice that was coming in the person of Jesus himself. And also the exacting detail they were to go through was to reveal to them their own sinfulness and to reveal to them the holiness of God. And so God is saying that you are dishonoring me when you offer, they were to offer animals that were spotless, blameless, perfect. There's another word in there that's not coming into my head. But when he says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? That was not to be. Or when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? And so he says to them, you know, present that to your governor. In the way we talk, he would say, go ahead and try that, giving that sort of animal to your leader, and let me know how that works out for you. Because even their human leadership would not have accepted the sort of offering that they were offering to him. And the whole point of this is that God's standards are far higher than any human standards. So we might think that why is God so persnickety? Why does God insist on the absolute best? I was actually beginning my work on this message sitting in the airport waiting on our flight that was 3 hours late, leaving Richmond last Sunday afternoon. And I got to thinking, you know, imagine then the people who were going to be flying the plane that I was about to get on. Imagine that if in their flight school, they'd have said, you know, I know that you guys, you've not really made the grade. You don't really seem to understand aerodynamics, and you don't understand the workings of this particular plane. But I'm going to go ahead and certify you because I'm a nice guy, and you seem like nice people, so I'm going to go ahead and pass you. I would not have been okay with that. Or, you know, imagine that you're having surgery tomorrow. You do not want the medical school that your doctor to have attended to have had lax standards. You want them to have been very difficult, and to so that they fully understand the body part that they're going to be operating on. All of us have had difficult teachers that had high standards, and we've complained and we've been frustrated about that. But when we're on the receiving end of somebody that needs that sort of exacting information, we're happy to receive that. Listen, God cannot be less than he is. He cannot lower his standards because he cannot be something else. And just to read the Word of God and to be exposed to something like this reveals to us that we have sinful attitudes that are secret faults, but often we're blind to those in and of ourselves. And so a text of Scripture like this can kind of stop us in our tracks when we've gotten off base, because we want to go our own way, we want to create our own path, we want to make up our own rules. But God knows our hearts. And even when we attend worship services and do religious and spiritual things, God knows our hearts. He knows whether or not that is based on real love and devotion, we are not able to meet God's standards. We cannot be obedient to God's law in and of ourselves. And studying a passage like this is meant not to make us try harder, but to throw ourselves upon God's mercy and to point to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, as revealed in Hebrews 10:10-14, which says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And this, he alludes now to what I'm about to read, to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the priests for day after day, month after month, year after year would continue to offer sacrifices. He says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time, from that time, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So a passage like this is meant to prime us to see the glory of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, so that we will understand how glorious and amazing grace really is. How can we learn to fully appreciate the good news? First of all, we need to know that God's standards are higher than ours, and we will never be able to meet them. Secondly, we need to know that vain worship offends God. Vain worship offends God. Verses 9 through 11 say, "And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." In verse 9, when he says, "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us," he's being ironic. He is in some ways revealing that they are hoping that their religious activity is impressing God and is going to earn God's favor, that they're going through the motions, even though it may look like they're doing the right thing. God knows that their heart is not in it, and they're not willing to do what he has asked them to do. And God is so offended by this hypocritical religious activities. Again, remember, this is first directed to the priests, that he is very serious when he says, "I wish you wouldn't bother at all. I wish someone would lock the doors so you guys couldn't go in there and pretend to be doing what I've asked you to do, to make it so that you couldn't light the fires that would consume the burnt offerings that you were pretending to be doing in the right way to honor me. And it doesn't work. I have no pleasure in you. This isn't working to do what you're hoping that it's doing. I will not accept an offering from your hand." But then God prompts Malachi to look into the future. He's talking to the leadership and by extension God's people, but he's looking forward to a time when the message of the gospel will travel around the world, when he says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." They were not honoring God as great, but God, he is looking forward into the future when that will happen. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And so, again, there's this challenge to the priests. One of the reasons that I conduct my time in the way that I do, that I spend as much time in studying that I do, is that I don't know how else to seek to keep my heart in the right place. There are so many things that I could be doing, but my role affects. You don't need me like they needed priests in that time, but still my role to be immersed in the Scripture in such a way that it sets my heart on fire, so that there genuinely is something going on inside of me when I come in here on a Sunday morning, when I believe to the core of my being that what I am sharing with you is the most important thing you could possibly hear this week. But these priests were leading the people astray. Seminary president Jeff Org wrote an article just a few months ago that was released by Baptist Press, where he is challenging pastors and the disrespect that is directed to pastors at some times. And he says, we did this to ourselves. Pastors are supposed to be different. They're supposed to model personal holiness and to be examples of Christian virtue. But some seem to want to live as close to the line as possible. And so from me to you to all of us, we need to understand that vain worship offends God. But let me tell you what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that you should wait and you have all the right feelings that you think you ought to have. You know, you wake up on a Sunday morning, it's like, I am just not feeling it today. Or you wake up and you were planning to spend time alone with God, it's like, my heart's not in it today, so I shouldn't do that. Here's the difference. There's a difference in hypocrisy and honestly wrestling with God that says, God, I know my heart ought to be alive to you. I know I ought to be amazed by grace. I know that I ought to want to be there. I ought to want to get on my knees. But this morning I don't, Lord. So by God's grace, I pray that you would open the eyes of my heart so that I'll love what I ought to love. And I'll want to run from what I want to run to. God hears that kind of prayer and that sort of honesty. What offends God is pretending. Is pretending to be something we're not. Or believing that our religious activity puts God in our debt. That somehow God owes us a smooth and easy life because we're being faithful to be involved in church. We're being faithful to give. We're being faithful to read our Bible. That's the sort of worship that offends God. And so honest struggling is important, and we're to persevere through that. Feelings will follow our actions in that respect. And I think this is actually in the text that Wes read earlier for us today. Jesus addressed this very thing in verses 8 through 9 of chapter 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. How can you and I learn to fully appreciate the good news? We've got to know that God's standards are higher than ours, that vain worship offends God, and finally, that we are cursed if we do not offer God our best. And again, look at the text, verses 12 through 14. But you profane my name. And again, this is emphatic when he speaks to the priest, but you profane my name when you say that the Lord's table, this is talking about where they would offer sacrifices, the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is its food, he's talking about the offerings, the animal sacrifices, may be despised. But you say, and again, they would have never said aloud, but it's what their hearts were saying, that God understood perfectly well. What a weariness this is! And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. They turned their nose up at all of the God had called them to do. And this was being revealed by you bring what has been taken by violence. He's talking about they were bringing animals that they found that had been killed by other animals. And they were bringing them as if that was their sacrifice that they were supposed to offer to God. or animals that are lame or sick, and then you bring that as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. None of us, in and of our own strength, can faithfully carry this out. And this is not just Old Testament thinking. I couldn't help but think about, as I was studying this text, the study of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, recorded in Acts chapter 5, where it's obvious when you read from the end of the story that they were pretending to have brought, they had sold a piece of land, and they were pretending to have been so devout that they were bringing all of the proceeds from the sale of the land and were laying it at the feet of the apostles. And God revealed to Peter right in that instance that they were actually lying, not just to the people, but to the Holy Spirit Himself. And Ananias fell down dead at that point. And then the exact same thing happened to his wife. And the only reason that that hasn't happened to you and I is God's mercy. The message of that text is not that Ananias and Sapphira were worse sinners than you and me. The message of that text is that God has been patient. And they were an example. When we were leaving the hotel in New Orleans Friday, our Uber driver was a man by the name of Carroll who'd lived in New Orleans all his life. And I don't come out with this right away, but he asked a series of questions that revealed to him that I was a pastor. And so we began to talk about some spiritual things, and he was wanting to point out to me, we were going by one of those cemeteries in the New Orleans area, you know, where they're all above ground. And so I asked him, you know, Carroll, are you, because he was telling us that his family owns plots over there, or areas, whatever you call those above ground things. And I asked him, so Carroll, I mean, you got a pastor in the car, I can help you with this. Are you ready to be in that graveyard? And so he went on from there. But the reason I'm telling you all this story is that he said he was raised Baptist. But he said, my problem with Baptists is that they always have an altar call at the end of the service. And you know, I've heard all I need to hear, that Jesus rose from the, you know, Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin, and he rose from the grave. Carol was bored with that story. He was, you know, how wearisome to continue to think about that. I want to move on to something that is more interesting. The priests were bored. They were weary with going through this action. And the irony is that the only way for you and I to fully appreciate the grace of God is that we have to recognize that the cross continually preaches the message that it actually required that for any of us to be right with God in the first place. And if we try through some other means, through just comparing ourselves to other people, to try to be morally good and believing that that is what is going to make us right with God, that's never going to work. Another place in the New Testament that expresses this so clearly is Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5, is making exactly the same point. Paul begins by describing the state of every person before they come to know and to trust and to believe that what Jesus did on the cross is the only thing that can make them right with God. So this is telling my story and your story before Christ. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Rightfully heard and understood and thought through, that needs to create the same sort of sense of panic, the same sort of tension. This, you know, if you don't like The Lord of the Rings, think about some other story that you can remember feeling that way about, where you're literally anxious because you know there's no hope for this situation. That is what those lines are to reveal to us. And we need to plead with God that He awakens that in each one of us, so that when we hear the glorious news in verses 4 and 5, we are ready to hear it and appreciate it for what it is. Because verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us to live together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Saved. If someone needs to be saved, that means that there was no other hope other than that specific moment of rescue. So let me remind you of what I said at the beginning. We only enjoy grace when we recognize what sinners we are. As soon as you forget how great a sinner you are, God's grace will cease to amaze you. So this is a good litmus test of your spiritual health. Are you still amazed by grace? Am I still amazed by grace? Once you've tasted God's grace, you don't want to forget your sinfulness entirely, because your sinfulness and my sinfulness magnifies God's mercy. Let's pray. God, I pray that through the truth of your word, you will create faith and trust in you. And Father, for those of us in the room or watching by live stream who really have never got this in one way or another, as they've heard this kind of message before, they resisted the truth of it. And there was an internal argument going on, protecting themselves, thinking, "I'm not really that bad of a person. I'm better than all these other people that I know." God, I pray that you would help each of us to a person, whether we have already trusted in your work on the cross or whether we haven't, to recognize that line of thinking, that I'm better than other people, is a failed prospect running us down all the wrong streets. May we instead be reminded of our overwhelming need of your rescue. And that had it not been for your work, there's no hope for us. And may that truth awaken amazement in us, that ironically, rather than making us depressed or discouraged, can release joy and confidence, not because we're superior to other people, but because we have received your grace. God, accomplish your purposes in us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.